Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
We gather each week to worship, and I want to share with you some thoughts that I've had along with conversations with other elders at Emmanuel as we've thought about our corporate worship together. If you've been here for any amount of time, you know we're striving to build a community from all cultures where Christ is King. And we're not doing that because it's a good tagline, but because Jesus Christ died to purchase a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and he'd actually like them to get along and praise him together. And so we love to see that reflected in our worship. But what happens when you get people from different cultures worshiping together is that people express worship differently. Some people, the height of reverence is the quieter they get, the more silent they get. For others, the height of reverence is the louder they get, the more they shout. And both of those things, not one of those things, both of those things are in the Bible when we think about responding to God. The Lord is in his holy sanctuary. Let all earth keep silent. There's a group, Martin Lloyd-Jones used to go and preach among a group of Baptists that always said amen. And he said, I knew that the Holy Spirit was working among them when they finally stopped. And there are some people who need to cultivate more of an appreciation for silence. On the other hand, in the scriptures, we have people responding to what God is doing with loud shouts. The Psalms actually command shouting. If you've never shouted to the Lord, there is at least one biblical command you have yet to obey. Sometimes depth of emotion is not something communicated merely through silence, but it's communicated through weeping so violent you look drunk. It was certainly the case with Hannah, isn't it? She wept so much that Samuel thought she was drunk. What happens, though, when we see that kind of worship being expressed in our midst is that we tend to look askance at each other. We tend to look at each other in judgment rather than appreciating the diversity that's not only in God's people, but in the Word of God. And so we tend to go, that person is so silent, they must be spiritually dead. That person is so loud, they must be completely self-absorbed and just concerned with self-expression. Or maybe they're just all show and not reality. And there are silent people who are spiritually dead. And there are loud people who are spiritually dead. And there's the other kind of both of them too. People who genuinely have life in Christ and are really expressing it in very different ways. And so what should we be doing as a body as we see different expressions of worship? Often those different expressions of worship will fall along cultural lines. What should we be doing? One, I would say the first thing is you should be letting them stretch you. You should be letting them stretch you. Some of you need someone in your life to get you a little louder. And not just louder. Some of you have never wept violently over sin and you view it as a virtue. That's not a virtue. It's a lack of biblical experience. On the other hand, some of you have just never been shut up by the glory of God. It's one of the marks of a Christian, according to Romans chapter 3, that the law makes you shut your mouth. So you get nothing to say, and there's just a stunned silence of what God is doing. And so there's a sense in which we ought to allow different expressions of worship to stretch us in really good ways. At the same time, different expressions of worship should breed in us compassion. If you hear someone weeping or shouting in pain and agony in worship, and your only response is, that's against the rules, I guarantee you you're not walking in the way of love. But which is not irritable, and is kind, and is actually more concerned with what has given that brother so much pain. What has caused that sister's heart to be touched so deeply? And vice versa. That person was totally quiet this week. Maybe they're not dead. Maybe they're hurting. And there should be emotion in our hearts to move out to people in love when we see some of those differences, not to stand back in judgment. And then to follow on this path of love, there really ought to be a sense of love when we hear different expressions of worship, because really when we're hearing different expressions of worship, we're really being given a chance to love. So if you see someone in pain and you never move towards them, that's not love. But at the same time, if your only consideration in worship is, I get to express myself, and who are you to tell me not to? You're a far cry away from the Bible's definition of love. It's not limiting to limit yourself. It's loving. In the New Testament, it talks about people had the gifts of tongues, people had the gifts of prophecy. But even when there were those gifts of tongues and prophecy, Paul said, limit them, two or three prophets, no tongues unless there's an interpreter. Why did he say that? Because you expressing what God is doing in your life is not the be-all, end-all of Christian worship. You expressing what God's doing in your life in such a way that it helps other people is the be-all, end-all of Christian worship. So if what is required to get out of your soul is just going to definitely be distracting, you need a mountaintop, not a church building. And so all of us need to think about those things. That doesn't lay down any rules for what's acceptable. It just basically says, breathe a little. God's working differently in different people, and it might be that what's stretching you should, right? And it might be that what you're expressing does need limitations. It wouldn't be wrong to have a conversation about what's profitable and what's not profitable and how you're expressing yourself. Above all, the elders want you to know that we love the fact that God is giving a community from all cultures where Christ is King. And we love that that creates an environment where there's lots of different expressions of worship. And we delight. What a great problem to have. Too many diverse expressions of worship. We delight in that. It's wonderful. And so we just want to pray that God would use it all in love and that he use it to build up his body. In our midst. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. And Deuteronomy 21, we will continue our study in the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. And we've been going through this book for some time, and we have noticed that it's written by the Jewish leader, Moses. It was given to the nation of Israel just before they entered the promised land, what's modern day Palestine. And it was given to describe the kind of relationship, the kind of covenant that God's people were going to be in with God, how they were to live so they lived under his smile and his blessing and how they could avoid his curse. So we've been noticing things like the author is Moses, the people it's written to is Israel. The topic is how to live under God's pleasure as you enter his land. But we've also been learning not just how to read Deuteronomy, but how to read our entire Bibles. Because you can't read Deuteronomy without the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't read this book in the Old Testament without understanding the light that the New Testament sheds on it. And this morning, we will not just be looking at Deuteronomy 21. We're going to be looking at the message of Jesus and the man Christ and seeing what light they shed on this law. And my suspicion is that after we've read these verses in Deuteronomy 21, that you will be eager to read them in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he sheds the necessary and the good light to show the glory of what's happening in Deuteronomy 21. Let's read God's word. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 21. When you go out to war against your enemies, And the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive. And you see among the captives a beautiful woman. And you desire to take her to be your wife. And you bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head and pare her nails. She shall take off the clothes in which she was captured and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother for a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Let's pray. Father, it is a tremendous privilege to open up your word. Lord, Dave and Stacy Hare in Cameroon laboring for a people that can't just do what we did, read the Bible in their own language. So we just thank you for a clearly translated copy of the scriptures. And yet, Lord, we confess there are parts of this Bible that are hard to understand, hard to take in, hard to believe, hard to rejoice in. Lord, would you come by your Holy Spirit? You promised to teach your people your word, and you told us it would not return to you void, but it would accomplish the thing that it was given to do. And Lord, you want your whole word to make us glory in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would not fail to do this morning. Lord, we're not going to these texts to see if we can let you off the hook, but to praise your glorious grace and to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, you know I've seen some glory this week, and it's my concern that I won't be able to communicate it as clearly as I want. I pray that you would work in my heart and in my tongue, make my tongue like the pen of a ready writer, so that your word would go forward in great power and clarity, setting my brothers and sisters and those who don't know you, setting us free. We pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to survey with you what the passage we just read says. Then I want to face with you why the passage we just read is so troubling. And then I want to give you three truths about the law of Moses that will drive us to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. So I want to look at what it says, face honestly why it's troubling, and then see three truths about the law of Moses that show us ultimately the glory and the beauty of Jesus. So first of all, what do these passages say? Well, these passages give laws for Old Testament Israel. God moved into human history in the Old Testament, the portion of the Bible written prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he took a people out of slavery, and he promised them a promised land, and then he told them there were going to be laws that governed their relationship. They were to obey him, and they would be blessed. They were to disobey him, and they would be cursed. And so here in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10, we have a law that deals with how an Israelite man was to deal with a particular desire. You see that desire mentioned in verse 10 and 11. When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire to take her to be your wife. That's what this law is given for. It's anticipating that the Israelites would continue to have wars and that in those wars men would see beautiful women. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the word beauty to be used here. The men would see beautiful women and they would want to take some of those beautiful women to be their wives. Now, these commands were not given for the initial attack on the promised land. You'll remember perhaps that Israel was to go in to take the promised land, and when they did go in to take the promised land, they were to leave nothing alive. Not man, not woman, not child, not animal. This passage is anticipating the future wars of Israel where it would not be right for Israel to kill everything that breathed. And when Israel didn't kill everything that breathed, there would be some that would be alive. Some that some men would think are beautiful and would want to take as their wife. And here the passage tells us what a man in that situation is to do. Verse 12, "And you bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother for a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife." First, a full month of mourning was to be allowed. Notice it says a full month, not a shortened month, but the whole month is to give her the dignity of mourning over her parents who she's being separated from. She is then to get a change of clothes. She's coming out of a pagan culture and into the Jewish culture, and she's to be given the clothes, and it really in many ways symbolizes the new identity she's going to have. There's really a blossoming that's going to be going on, because at the start of the month her nails are pared down to nothing and she's bald, and then she begins to reemerge as her hair grows and her nails grow, a new set of clothes, having mourned her family. Then this man may go into her and he may take her as his wife. But in a fallen world and in a sinful country like Israel, not every marriage works out. Not every man who thinks the woman was beautiful keeps thinking she's beautiful. And the scriptures say if he does not delight in her, if that delight comes to an end, then he can bring that marriage to an end. But if you no longer delight in her, verse 14, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her a slave, since you have humiliated her. So there's already been a humiliation. Don't make it worse by selling her into slavery when you divorce her. This is the word of the Lord. The next law comes and speaks into a polygamous situation. The Old Testament never forbids polygamy, but it is always honest about the reality of polygamy. The stories in the book of Genesis indicate that polygamy, as you can imagine, brings about all kinds of jealousy. Monogamy's got jealousy. You can only imagine the jealousy that happens in a polygamous marriage. And it says when there's that kind of jealousy, and the guy's making it worse, he actually does love one more than he loves the other. It says you can't make it worse by giving your inheritance to the son of the one you love instead of the one who deserves it. You see, in that culture, the firstborn, no matter who his mother was entitled to what verse 17 calls the right of the firstborn. So that meant that he was entitled to a double portion. If every kid was getting 10,000, the first kid was to get 20,000. And here the Bible says that if a man has two wives, he loves this one, doesn't love this one as much, but his firstborn is over here, he cannot shirk giving the right inheritance to the firstborn son. And again, the Apostle Paul calls these verses we've just read holy, righteous, and good. So that makes us ask, why are these stories, and they aren't fictional stories, why are these laws, why are these commands from God so troubling to us? And I would give you two reasons why they are so troubling to us. They're troubling culturally, and they are troubling biblically. They're troubling culturally because we have been raised in a culture, most of us, that prizes above all things romantic love before marriage. That you fall in love, that you get Twitter-pated, and then, if you're Twitter-pated with the right person, you tie the knot and seal the deal. A few of us are from cultures where marriages have been arranged, and there the hope is that once our parents, or hopefully with our consent, arrange a marriage, we come into that binding union, hopefully their love will flourish. This is something completely different. This is a soldier taking a bride. This sounds more like Boko Haram in northern Nigeria, the Islamic extremist group who stole over 200 women. Boko Haram literally means against Western education. And when these young women were receiving a Western education, they were stolen. If you read what's current online now, they've now been sold as brides. And part of us goes, what's something like that doing in the Bible? It's not exactly the same, but what's something even close doing in the Scriptures? So there's a cultural reason why this offense. Another cultural reason is we see this polygamy, and even though definitions of marriage are changing rapidly in our culture, we still seem to have this idea that marriage ought to be one-on-one, that it ought to be exclusive, that it ought to be with your soulmate, with someone special. And the idea that one guy gets a bunch of girls seems barbaric, uncivilized. It seems to degrade the value of women and really degrade the dignity of men. And then honestly, even the law here about who gets the inheritance seems offensive. I mean, if I told my brother I'm entitled to twice as much as him because I'm oldest, he'd laugh me off the phone. If I told my sister that I get an inheritance and she doesn't, that would be culturally foreign to her. And so for cultural reasons, all kinds of cultural reasons, we're troubled and offended by these verses. But we're not just troubled and offended by these verses for cultural reasons. We're troubled and offended by these verses for biblical reasons. Anyone who has turned the pages of Scripture and begun to get familiar with what's in the Bible and just started to expose themselves to what's in the Bible has read things like, husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. And the love between Christ and the church is a permanent love. It's a binding love. It's a one-on-one love. It's a love that doesn't dismiss anyone when they're having an undesirable day. And it's certainly not a love between Christ and the churches. It's a love between Christ and the church. And so when we read about polygamy, and we know that marriage is supposed to signify this relationship between one Christ and one church, we start to wonder, how can these things be in the same book? How can they come from the same God? When we think about Christ binding himself to this dirty, filthy sinner like us and calling these sinners his bride and saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never let you go. And then we read about a man being allowed by God's law to dismiss a woman he's been with. And all he has to do is just make sure he doesn't sell her into slavery. And something like that happens, we begin to wonder, can these things be in the same book? Can they come from the same God? And in order to put those things together, we have to understand three truths about God's law that will eventually lead us to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, if I could leave with you anything from this series in Deuteronomy, it would be this. Don't ever pull back from the hard texts. You will always wind up seeing more glory if you wind up pressing on into the hard texts. You cheat your soul by only reading the easy parts. Because the hard parts make you wrestle with the very character of God and the very way that the Bible is written. They make you see what God is doing in the whole of Scripture, and they will overcome your soul with glory if you'll just beat at them long enough and ask God, what is he meaning to say in these scriptures. First thing you need to do in order to understand Deuteronomy 21 is you need to understand Matthew 19. First thing you need to do if you want to understand Deuteronomy 21 is you need to understand Matthew 19. And in Matthew 19, you can turn there, we get one of the first truths, one of the first principles that's going to help us see the glory of what's going on in Deuteronomy chapter 21. In Matthew 19, we get this glorious principle that the law was given because of the hardness of human hearts. If you have this idea that Deuteronomy was written to bring in a utopia, if you've got this idea that Deuteronomy was written in order to usher in a new Genesis 1 and 2, if you've got this idea that Deuteronomy is going to bring in the end times, Revelation 21, no more tears, everything's perfect, if you've got this idea that the law of Moses was going to make the world perfect, then you won't have any idea what to do with Deuteronomy 21. Oh, perfect world. Polygamous relationships and daughters that can be taken captive come together with an Israelite man and then be dismissed. The book of Deuteronomy was not intended, and the law of Moses was not intended to bring in a new utopia or a heaven on earth. It was intended to restrain the hardness of the human heart. Matthew 19, Jesus being questioned about divorce, verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? The Pharisees were aware that the law of Moses allowed for divorce. It allowed for the passage we just read in Deuteronomy 21, if he didn't desire her, it allows for it in Deuteronomy 24, which we'll study in a little while. They knew this, and they asked Jesus, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus answers them in a way that shows that they were missing the first principles of his revelation. They were missing the basics, and they were asking something beyond the basics when they had forgotten the very first things. He says to them, he answered them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So these Pharisees were coming and saying, hey, we've seen laws in the Old Testament that allow for divorce. So what exactly is it, Jesus? Settle the debate for us. When can we get a divorce? And Jesus says, you're asking all the wrong questions. You're forgetting the first thing is I don't want any divorces. What I'm after is I want to make one man for one woman, and I want to bind them together. They're to leave their father and mother. They're to become one flesh, and it's utterly unnatural and against my will for them ever to be separated. That is the first thing Jesus lays down. And they said, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Well, then, okay, we get it. Your ultimate will is that marriage be permanent and binding. But why is this law there that lets us have a divorce? And Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. See, the Pharisees were making the mistake that human beings often make. It's certainly the mistake that the Muslim religion makes. The mistake they were making was this idea that humans are basically good, and if you want to help a bad society become good again, you give them good laws. You've got good people, they just need good laws. You've got good people, they just need some Sharia. They just need something that'll conform them to what's good if they've gotten astray. Jesus says, my law doesn't work that way at all. My law doesn't assume you're good. My law assumes you're hard. My law assumes that you're dead. My law knows that you would do the most wicked things imaginable. And it's given because of the hardness of heart to restrain you from doing more than you would do if I didn't place restraints on you. You judge a thing, beloved, according to its purpose. You don't judge a cat for not being a dog. You don't judge a dog for not being a cat. You don't judge a rocket for not being a car. And you don't judge the law for not being a savior. It was never meant to be a savior. It was never meant to bring in a utopia. It was never meant to bring a heaven on earth. It was meant to come into a hard world and restrain sin. I had an incredible illustration of this Wednesday, kind of a funny one. I was at our gospel community group at Tom and Joy Lynn's house, and Tom and Joy Lynn in their living room have this long staircase right beside on their back living room wall. So I'm sitting on a couch, and behind me are like 40 stairs. It's probably not 40, but a lot of stairs behind me. And I'm sitting there trying to have a conversation, and all I hear is this coming down the stairs. And it's the sound of three-year-old bums, like, racing down the stairs, just like in the middle of a ricochet fire, as children just skip like a rock on the water down the stairs. And I'm thinking, this is bad news. We're going to have a broken leg. We're going to have a bonked head. We're going to have something. And I turn around to see what's going on as I hear the coming down the stairs. And I see my 13-year-old daughter standing at the bottom of the stairs like this, kind of like guiding the whole process. And I'm like, surely she's more mature than this. Don't worry, she winds up looking good in this story. And I said, hey, Jordana, maybe having the kids like skip their bums down the stairs is not the best idea. Somebody's going to get hurt. And she says to me, Daddy, I'm here to slow them down. And to keep them from killing themselves. Oh, okay. Very similarly, the law of God comes into a sinful human world. And even though it commands the most basic things, don't sell her into slavery, don't cheat your son, what it's doing is slowing down the wickedness of hard-hearted people. And it's an incredible thing when you think about it, because at all times, we kid ourselves in thinking that America is some utopia, but at all times, women are vulnerable in societies. We have a national debate going on right now about the safety of women on our college campuses. It just takes a couple of beers at a frat party before the common decency that should protect a woman is gone. There's debates in India right now about the rape between the caste system, all that happens when a woman from one of the lowest castes goes out to relieve herself outside of town or outside of areas where there's large populations, she often winds up raped. Times of war, which this passage addresses, are particularly bad. The history of World War II is tragically not just the history of the Holocaust, it is a history of tens of thousands of rapes. The Germans raped the Russians as they proceeded towards Moscow. And then the Russians raped the Germans. And German fathers would tell their daughters to kill themselves before the Russians got to Berlin. Japanese men would take women out of Korea and fill comfort houses with them for Japanese soldiers. The Japanese prepared brothels for the incoming American invaders to keep them in the brothels and away from the women and the civilian population. The history of this world is a history of sexual exploitation and rape, especially in times of war. And here's God saying, you don't touch her for a month. You let her mourn. She takes her clothes off and she gets to identify with you, mourn her parents. And then if she doesn't delight in you, and God's not saying he doesn't like that this guy doesn't delight in her, if you don't delight in her, you may release her, but you don't sleep with your wife and then sell her into slavery. Don't you do that. And God is restraining. He's restraining sin. You don't love this woman? Don't cheat her son out of his inheritance. God is restraining a law that was given for the hardness of the human heart. The second thing these verses show us about God's law is that the law was given to stir up and expose the sin of people's hard hearts. the law was given to stir up and expose the sin of our hard hearts. Again, you don't judge a car for not being a rocket. You don't judge a fish for not being a cat. And you don't judge the law for not being a savior. The law was actually meant to stir up and expose sin, not ultimately save people from it. It was never meant to root out the depth of human sin and get rid of polygamy. It was never meant to get rid of war and everything vile in the world. And the principle I'm saying to you right now comes from Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. First, in Matthew 19, we took Deuteronomy 21 to the foot of Jesus. Jesus, how do we understand Deuteronomy 21? He tells us the law was given for the hardness of heart. So we're sitting at Jesus' feet and asking him to interpret Deuteronomy 21 to us. Now we want to sit at Paul's feet, who's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He is sent by God to give us the will of Christ for the church. And he says to us in Romans chapter 7, he says these words in Romans chapter 7, verse 1. He says, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? So Paul's asking a question in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. And the question is the law sin? And the reason he's asking this question is because in Romans 7, 1 through 6, Paul has been saying that believers are no longer in a relationship to the law of Moses. He has been telling them that their believers are now dead to the Mosaic law. You're not under that covenant anymore. You're not in a relationship that is dictated by the verses of Deuteronomy anymore. He's actually telling us that the believer is as dead to the law of Moses as a widow is to her husband. There's no more relationship between the believer in terms of being under a covenant with the law of Moses. And you can imagine why someone would come up with a question, well, if I have to not be in a relationship with the law of Moses anymore, was it sinful? Was there something wrong with it? Is there something wrong with Moses that God has to get me out of a relationship with it? And Paul answers that question the way I hope everyone in this room will answer that question. May it never be. By no means. There was nothing wrong with the Old Testament law. It is holy, righteous, and good. Well, then what on earth was it doing? Let's read. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that the law is not sin, but the law exposed sin. In fact, that he came to know what sin was by the law. The commandment came and actually stirred up all kinds of desires in Paul and in others, probably in you at some point in your life. The commandment came and actually stirred up in us the desire to do the exact opposite of what the commandment says. So the law says, do not covet, and then it actually provokes in us a desire to covet. It's like if you tell a kid that they can't have any of the cookies in the cookie jar. If you just didn't mention the cookies in the cookie jar, they might not have even known they were there. But if you set the cookie jar on the kitchen table and say, there are some delicious cookies in there, you may not have any of them. Kid just feels like he needs a little extra time in the kitchen that day. Just maybe finger the lid. Maybe ask a few extra questions about maybe you'd like to reconsider. And then when you leave the room, the hand goes in. That's the command not to do it, stirring up the desire to do it. And the Bible tells us clearly that one of the primary functions of the law is that it stirs up and exposes the desire to sin. Is the law sin? No. But how do you get to know sin? Well, the way you get to know sin is the law says don't, and everything in you wants to. And what a tragic commentary on the condition of our hearts. that a man actually needs to be told not to sell the woman he delighted in and married. He needs to be told not to sell her into slavery. And then once told, he wants to. I could take her when she's beautiful, make love to her, and then make a profit on it. And the actual command not to stirs up the desire to. A guy's like, I love her more than her, and I want to give my income over here. He wants to cheat one of his kids out of their income, out of their inheritance. And when the law says you can't, he actually finds himself sitting there going, oh, is there any way I could? And I wonder if that hasn't happened to you. Just real basic. Thou shalt not steal. And then you want it. Can't stop thinking about it. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, but you keep thinking about her. The more you think about not thinking about her, the more you think about her. Thou shalt honor your father and your mother. And it's amazing how the most simple, basic, good, righteous, holy commands actually stir up in us the desire to do the worst things that God can imagine and that we can imagine. This passage was all it took in a hard-hearted Israel to stir up the worst in them, to show them their sin. The third thing we learn about the law as we look at this passage is that the law is our guardian that leads us to Christ. The law is our guardian that leads us to Christ. Look with me, if you will, at Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. And let me just remind you what we're doing. We're looking at Deuteronomy 21, and we're going, okay, what is this? She pares her nails, she cuts her hair, he can come into her, then he gets to leave her. What is this? What's going on in Deuteronomy chapter 21? And we're taking this verse to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and asking for his comment on the passage. And he tells us the law was given because of the hardness of heart. We're taking this passage to the feet of the Apostle Paul and saying, Paul, help me sort this out. I want to understand how this works. I know this is all God's word, but how do I understand this passage? And Paul says, the purpose of this was to expose sin. The purpose of this wasn't to bring in a utopia. You're not supposed to read this verse and go, God made the perfect rule. I love a world where you just dismiss women that you don't love anymore. That's not what this is doing. It exposes your sin. But then the Apostle Paul has more to say. He has this to say, that the law is our guardian to lead us to Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Paul says, now before faith came, that is before the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and showed us that salvation is by faith alone, completely in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. How does the law hold a person captive? It says don't, and then you want to, and you can't stop. It says stop, and you can't stop, and you're enslaved. You're a captive to do the very thing you don't want to do. You're a captive to do the very thing the Bible forbids. That's the captivity the scripture is talking about. It says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. That's what the law does. It holds people in a prison. The law says, thou shalt not steal, you want to steal. Thou shalt not covet, you want to covet. You're imprisoned to your own sin until the coming faith would be revealed. Then verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now this word guardian is notoriously hard to translate. It's the Greek word pedagogos. It's the idea of, one translation has been like a stern babysitter. Another translation would be a schoolmaster, but we're not talking schoolmaster like the law is teaching you lessons that eventually get you to Jesus. The kind of schoolmaster envisioned was in the Greco-Roman world, young children were actually put under schoolmasters who would teach them the basics of living in the society and would actually often beat them if they did not comply. And in fact, there's stories, or at least one story I've read, of a child who was under a guardian. When he came of age, he killed him because it was so miserable to live under this guardian. And the guardianship of the law is the law says don't and I want to do. The law says stop and I can't and I'm imprisoned. And that guardian is there beating me down and it's a schoolmaster to lead me to Christ. Because what the guardian does is says, you can't escape. You can't quit. You know this is wrong, but you can't stop. And you need something that will help you stop, help you. You need something that will come in and stop you. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is our schoolmaster, our guardian, to lead us to Christ. John Bunyan described the work of the law this way. He said, the work of the law is like a broom in a dirty room. You know, when you walk into a dirty room, sometimes it doesn't look that dirty. The dust is settled in the corners, out of the eyesight, and then you start moving the broom around, and all of a sudden, you can't breathe because there's dust everywhere. And the law comes into the human soul like that. It comes in and begins to sweep things up so that you see the dirt that is actually there, and then Christ comes in and washes the whole room clean with his blood. The law is our guardian that leads us to Christ. It's like peanuts on the edge of the bar. Why do bartenders put peanuts on the edge of the bar? And not just normal peanuts, salted peanuts. Because people who are sitting somewhere eating salty peanuts want something to drink. And the law is a guardian, a schoolmaster that teaches you about your imprisonment to sin, teaches you about how you can't escape your sin, and it leads you to the water to drink and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law takes you to the one who dies on the cross, and who says, I have taken the curse of the law on myself. I have died because you deserved to die. To the people of Israel, and really to all of us with our hard heart, it says, you're the kind of people who, even when you're told not to sell your wife into slavery, kind of want to. You're the kind of person who would love to cheat your son because you're playing favorites with your wife. You're the kind of person who want to steal when the Bible says don't steal, and want to covet when the Bible says don't covet. And that shows you're in prison. That shows you're captive. That shows that you're under God's condemnation. And all of that is meant you to lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he does. Verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And to be justified by faith is to have God declare you righteous for Christ's sake. Christ comes into the world and the law says, don't commit adultery. And he says, I don't want to. I want to love prostitutes, not sleep with them. The law says, don't steal. He says, I don't want to steal. I want to give. The law says, honor your father and your mother. And he's standing on the cross. He's hung on the cross, trying to figure out who's going to take care of his mother and asking John to make sure his mother gets taken care of. He perfectly fulfills the law in righteousness. And then he dies for people like you and I who haven't. And then he gives you and I his righteousness. And God says, you are declared righteous on account of Christ. Beloved, the law is a good thing if it's doing a good work. It's driving you to Christ. In and of itself, is it a good thing? Is this the highest expression of God's righteousness that ever could be imagined? No. But it brings you to Christ. But you know what? It does more when it brings you to Christ. Did you know what happens when a person gets led to Christ by the law? And you can get led to Christ by all kinds of parts of the law. But what happens when a person gets led to Christ is that Christ becomes their standard. Christ becomes their ethic. Christ becomes their morality. See, the law and the gospel have this in common. They both teach you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But the law tells you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself in candle form. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, like the blazing light of the sun, as one has put it. I mean, think about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dignified women with his presence. He has a theological discussion with a woman who's been married 5 times in John chapter 4. He has women on his ministry team who are gathering with him and sending him out to different ministry places. He sends out women to be the first witnesses to the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ then moves into the hearts of Christian men, and he says, you are to treat older women like mothers, and you're to treat younger women like sisters in all purity. And husbands, if you don't honor your wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life, I'm not even going to listen to your prayers. Oh, the law keeps a woman back from the ultimate degradation of slavery after she's already been humiliated. But Christ brings women into such a high and exalted place. If you have ever just sat around a Christian dinner party where men and women are talking, not as possible sexual partners with all kinds of innuendo and jabs, but as brothers and sisters, you've experienced something that only the new covenant brings into the world. That's not normal. Did someone want to say amen? Amen. Amen. It's okay, right? Different cultural expressions and all that thing. Jesus Christ brings a display of the love and the glory and the service and the sacrifice and the dignity of women that is beyond anything the law did, but not beyond what the law was pointing to. And when you are brought into a relationship with Christ, your standard of marriage is not the various intricacies of the Mosaic law. Your standard of marriage is husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, not like Christ loved the churches, which polygamy would point to, but like Christ loved the church. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't send away undesirable women. He pursues undesirable brides. He pursued you when you were undesirable, when you were lost in your filth and your sin. And then he saved you with his blood. And after you became a Christian, you just showed him how good you really were. No, sadly, we continue to reveal the depth of our depravity at points when we're even believers. And does he ever send us away because he finds us desirable, undesirable now? No, he will never leave us or forsake us. His law is infinitely beyond the law of Moses. It just shines with a glory that the law of Moses can't touch. They both teach love. They both hang on love. But no display of the love of God could ever match the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that it forms in the human soul. And so, beloved, I guess I would just say this. Rejoice in the glory of the new covenant that Christ has bought. Just rejoice in it. Go to Deuteronomy 21. You can look Deuteronomy right in the face. This isn't trying to bring in a utopia. This isn't trying to bring in a perfect world. This isn't God's idea of perfection, Deuteronomy 21. No, this is a guardian to lead you to Christ. This is to point beyond itself to what Christ will do. And now that he's done it, beloved, it is glorious. The law convicts sinners, the gospel forgives them. The law gives you a standard of righteousness, the gospel surpasses it with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just thank you for the infinite perfection of his righteousness and goodness and truth and loveliness. We thank you that he's dignified our sisters and that he's kept men from their basest desires. We just pray that we as a church would display the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way we live before you and the way we live together under you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.